All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Rebound if you need to. And let's continue on here dealing with this issue of Israel, its failure under God's grace to achieve righteousness because it was pursued by a matter of works which are not going to be appropriate or good enough ultimately to obtain salvation. Simply because no one could attain to the full righteousness of the Mosaic law. So we were looking here at the verb skleruno. That was a different one. We closed there with point 23. Paul has mentioned the concept of hardening. Kind of rereading our verses here. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes not to see and ears not to hear. Down to this very day. So picking up here with point 24. In that verse, Paul uses the verb skleruno. To be hardened or become thick. In a metaphorical sense to refer to the action of rendering one obstinate, stubborn, and unwilling to listen or consider other information. In 25, in Romans 11, 7, Paul uses the verb porao, to harden or petrify, which was first used to denote a kind of stone. It refers to the type of stone that one would use in the foundation of a building. So, number one, it was pretty good size. It wasn't like a little pebble or rock or anything like that. And, of course, because it's used in the foundation, it has to be stable. So, these were first used for that. Aristotle, point 26, used the noun to refer to a stalactite. It was also used in the medical field to refer to the hardening that forms in joints, which can cause arthritis and even paralysis. In 27, it was used to denote the hardening that occurs when a bone fracture grows back together and forms into a cartilage callus. It is also used to refer to the stones that form in the bladder or kidney. Again, if you've ever had a kidney stone, you know, don't have to be told about how hard those things are. Even how small they are, you don't want to have one, trust me. So, 28, in all these cases, it should be easy to understand that the basic meaning of the word is an impenetrable hardness. Hardness like that of bones, rock, or even marble. In 29, the verb skleruno, to become thick or harden, and petrify, porao, families of words also came to acquire two different sets of meanings. The first was losing sensation within the body, losing the power to feel. And B, the second is that of losing eyesight. It comes to denote the blindness of those that cannot see, obviously physically first. But then these terms are all never used. I don't remember any of them being used in the New Testament in anything other than the metaphorical sense. It's always talking about the hardened heart, the hardened mind. I can't think of any place where it's used in a literal sense of becoming hard. So 30, thus it is used in a metaphorical sense to denote someone who is insensitive to certain stimuli. One who cannot see what is happening around him. Certain of the Greek philosophers, point 31 here, believed that things literally made an impression on the mind. The idea was that the mind was like wax. And certain sights, sounds, and ideas made an impression on the mind and left the impression there. I mean, that's kind of the point, is it's left this impression. However, in the hardened condition, nothing can penetrate the mind. Therefore, the word also comes to have the idea of being unteachable. If a person cannot listen, but it's not so much they cannot listen. It's always a matter of the will. It's they will. They choose not to listen. And they become unteachable. Well, then you're not going to get through to them, generally speaking. I mean, God, it's not to say God couldn't miraculously do something to them. But the fact is, what we do know is we've seen shown throughout history. That God can do something or nothing, and it doesn't necessarily make any difference. For instance, you look at the Pharaoh of the Exodus, God gave him time after time, chance after chance, miracle after miracle. He observed this stuff, and yet he never changed his mind. Other people, God may not run them through the ringer. He may do something difficult for them. Well, you see in Nebuchadnezzar, he had pretty severe divine discipline until he was willing to believe. Because ultimately, of course, God knows that he's positive. But God does something to him pretty graphic and drastic, which he did. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar came to believe of his own free will. But yeah, maybe he got tired of being a cow. I don't know. Might have got old. Who knows what brought him to his senses. But he certainly came to realize that the God of heaven was the true God, that he had power, that nobody resisted his hand. In other words, nobody effectively resists him. And so you see, Nebuchadnezzar gets hit with something really dramatic, and he believes. Pharaoh of the Exodus, he gets hit with tons of dramatic stuff, and he doesn't believe. So there's no quick and easy answer to this. Well, why didn't God just jam them into believing? Because not everyone's going to believe anyway. And so God can't necessarily teach those who won't be taught. And you have to be willing to be taught. This requires humility, for one thing. The admission that I don't know it all, and that nobody does, in fact. It requires consistency. Consistency in class. It requires humility. It requires intellectual honesty. You have to evaluate the information. Oh, I've never heard that. And to tell you the truth, for those of you, if there are anyone out there listening, and you think, oh, I like this ministry. Well, until you get face to face, you don't like it that well. In my opinion, you need to get face to face. And the reality is, of course, if you're intellectually honest, you have to acknowledge that the face-to-face mandate is what's taught in the New Testament. That this is the way God has set it up. So you have to have a bunch of factors. Intellectual honesty, consistency, humility. These things go into growing up spiritually. And here's one of the deals as a believer. It's been taught. I know what's been taught generally out there. I have a pretty good assessment of most of it. It's been taught that if you're positive and there's something that's tripping you up, that God may take it out. Well, the point is you better stress that he may take it out of your way. He may not either. So don't assume, well, if I'm positive, God's going to rid my life of everything that's going to get in my way. He may or may not do that. That's God's sovereign will and his choice. Now, that's not to say that he wouldn't help a believer get over something, but to rely on, well, if I'm positive, God's going to take care of it all. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if you're positive, you're taking care of a lot of these things by your own choices, your constant decisions to do the right thing. And of course, these have a cumulative effect as we go. Same thing if you're thinking the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing. That has a cumulative effect on you, on your personality, on your outlook of life and all of these things, your worldview. These things add up. So again, if a person in the hardened condition, nothing penetrates the mind. But again, it's the choice of the person not to let anything penetrate. It's that person that says, well, the person, point 33, that is so consumed with his own world. The person who closes his mind to any ideas that are not his own. There are people like that. If I didn't think it, it can't be right. Well, that's arrogant, but that's the way some people are. We know that arrogance in the human race is rampant. It's out there everywhere. And some people, you know, if they don't think it, well, it can't be true. Well, they will become impervious to what is happening around them and will not understand what events are designed to teach him. If you really can't see what's going on spiritually, now I'm not saying you can't see it physically. You can see, oh, this happened, this happened, this happened. I can recite the events to you and tell you what happened. Yeah, but what did those events mean? Why did they happen? What's going on here? This is why it's important, because if you're not seeing things clearly and God's disciplining you to get your attention, you say, oh, that's just a test. That's not discipline. And you keep on with the deal. Well, you're going to end up with more discipline. And then you either have to rationalize that or get back and say, hey, okay, wait a second. Maybe God's jamming me. And most of the believers that I've met that are fairly sensitive to God's plan is that when things start going wrong, that's the first question they ask. Is God jamming me? Am I under discipline? That is a healthy attitude to have, frankly. And rather than assume, as one believer told me, I've never been under discipline in my life. Oh, God. You've just admitted you're an unbeliever. According to the scripture, God says, because Hebrews says God disciplines every one of his children. None of us are without discipline, he says. And I literally had a person try to convince me that I'm a mature believer, I don't sin, and God doesn't ever discipline me. Well, I'm lucky to have you. I just melted, man, having a wow. I'm in the presence of brilliance. And I didn't even know. I feel like Steve Martin in that movie Roxanne. I was there. I saw it. Now, no, you've gotten discipline, or you're not a believer, for one thing. So, but we don't want to get to this point. And the fact is, it's very easy to get to this point. You start shutting your mind off to stuff. I don't want to hear that. That goes against me. I don't like it. Okay, well, we all have things that we have to deal with. I mean, I'm not going to get up here and tell you, but when it goes against me, I'm not, you know, I don't, you know, stop and tell you it's going against me. But if it goes against me, it goes against me. And that's just the way it is. You have to teach it anyway. This idea that if I'm a pastor, I'm not going to teach it if it goes against me, well, then you'll leave out a lot of stuff. If you've got a sin nature, which I presume you do, you've got to teach the truth whether it goes against you or not. That's what's a challenge sometimes. To get up and teach, and you know, okay, I don't apply this perfectly. I know when we were going through Romans 8, that was about the time, you know, I think of the first surgery Linda had, and we were going through that, and I kept thinking, I don't even want to get up and teach this. I just hate the idea of getting up and telling people, all things work together for good. I hate you, God. I'm mad at you. I wish you were dead. But I'm going to get up and teach other believers to love you and trust you. I felt like a bit of a hypocrite, let's say. But still, the truth is the truth. You have to acknowledge that, whether you're failing it as a pastor or not. Again, we want to set a high standard, a high example. We don't want to just opt for the easy way out. But when you teach it, you just got to teach it. And you got to be open to the teaching, understand it, take the reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations as they come, knowing that, hey, the pastor's not here to jam me up. He's here to help me. He's not here to frustrate me. He's here to take me as far as I can go spiritually, under my positive volition. Well, 34, this type of person exalts his own ideas and opinions to the point of deity. As such, he damages the faculties of intellectual honesty and conscience. And when he comes into contact with the Word of God, it often makes no impression. I mean, if you hardened your heart, it won't make any impression. And we talk about people like this, people who are hard-hearted. We talk about people who have, oh, they have a soft heart. Which tends to mean, you know, we would look at more in terms of compassion and empathy and all of that. But the hard-hearted person, no, he doesn't care about God or man, frankly. He is hard-hearted. So the Jews, point 35, had so long exalted their opinions about their supposed ability to gain salvation by works of the Mosaic law that when the Word of God came to them through John the Baptist and Jesus, they were completely insensitive to it. And John knows this when he comes out. That's why he addresses him so carefully as a brood of vipers. Because that's how you get a good ministry going. You insult people. You do the Don Rickles ministry. What are you, an audience or an oil painting? You know, kind of deal. But no, he told them straight out. But they didn't get it. And whether he was harsh with them or not, didn't matter. It didn't penetrate to them because they didn't want to get it. And that's the big deal. You got to want to get it. And as with the plan of God, we saw that in Mark there, I believe it was in chapter 4, where essentially he warns about a couple of things. He warns about what you listen to, be careful what you listen to. And then he warns about be careful how you listen, what you bring to the table. And the reality of it all is, of course, you're not going to take away any more than what you put into it. And so if you're all out, full bore, gung-ho, yeah, you can expect more out of it than the person that's somewhat passive, not interested, or interested only to a point. So, again, what God's going to bless is the diligent pursuit of His Word and orienting to that Word. But this is all done, again, through the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a bunch of rules. Okay, here's your 10 rules today. Keep these 10 rules and you'll be fine. Yeah, you never know what's going to happen. Well, 36 here, the passive voice of the verb is to be understood as a divine passive, which expresses God's sovereign right to deal with individuals as He sees fit. But when He said, the rest were hardened, it doesn't say how they were hardened. It does, but if it's a divine passive, then it means God hardened them. Now, obviously, as we should know, there are other entities at play in the angelic conflict besides just God. You have the unseen forces of both angelic fallen angels and the elect angels. They're busy out here. We never see them. This is the covert stage where a lot of this is hidden. And because it's hidden, people say, well, it doesn't exist. It's not real. Oh, yeah, it's real. It's just it's not visible to you. So that was one of the things I learned. And I mean, I wouldn't recommend it. This is not a recommendation. But I know that when I first, back when I was a teenager, a hippie, filthy hippie, I was when I did acid, one of the things that the LSD did was it made me keenly aware that there's a whole other world going on out there beside the one we're in. There is a spiritual realm out there. I became keenly aware of that. Now, I didn't orient or get my act together or believe or anything then, but it did make me keenly aware of the fact that there is a whole other world out there. And this spiritual unseen world is constantly at war. It is not calm out here in the angelic conflict. It is all you can do at the end. From what I've read, my understanding is that the end is going to be such a horrific time. Dangerous, perilous, evil times will come. And the church is going to be largely lukewarm. So that at the end, if you just hang on to the doctrine you've got, you'll do fine. Just hold your spot. Just hold your ground. So again, the passive voice here is a divine passive. Just as he used in 9:18, I think that was the one where he said he hardens. Yeah, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And in those cases, those are active. So we know he's doing it. Here, it's a passive. Well, at 37, there can be little doubt from the example of Pharaoh that the matter of divine hardening does not occur in a vacuum. When God hardens people, it is always something that he does in conjunction with their own choices to reject the truth. God's not out here hardening other people who are otherwise positive. Those people who are getting hardened are people who are making choices of their own will to reject. And that works together with God's desire to harden them. Now, if you were God, let's just reduce this strictly to a simple, human equation. If you're this perfectly wonderful human being, which I know you all think you are, but if you are a perfectly wonderful human being like God, let's say you're that good, and then you had this other human being, this scumbag like Pharaoh, and you were nice to him, you gave him life, you treated him fine and all of that, and then anytime he disagrees with you, bam, 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 he clashes with you. And that. Well, if you were God, wouldn't you get sick of that? I would. Now, God's way more patient than we are, but here's a little clue. Grace does run out, people. I know grace has been exalted sometimes in the doctrinal movement to the point where grace is the be-all and end-all of everything, but it's not. It is God's title and of His plan. It's His policy. But I read just as much in the Bible about righteousness as I read about grace. So to exalt one or the other over the other one isn't appropriate. We are looking for a way to live out the Christian life in which we do it in both righteousness and grace. And I've always heard it said, if you're going to err on the side of grace. Wait a minute, why not err on the side of righteousness? I mean, why not? Who makes these arbitrary standards and says, oh, well, it sounds good on the surface, though. I even had one believer tell me one time, well, what I've learned is you'll never grow wrong by gracing people out. Really? May I share with you about the last 5 years of my experience and show you about gracing people out and how wrong you can get? And guess what? No, you can go wrong by gracing people, particularly when you're not supposed to be. Now, that's another old issue, of course. If you have authority and responsibility, you have authority to do stuff, and you're supposed to enforce certain things under that authority. You say, well, my wife won't obey me, but I just grace her out. Well, you're an idiot. You are a fool, my friend. If your wife won't obey you, you kind of need to deal with it. Now, guess why God gave you this authority as a husband? To use it. Not to abuse it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about using it properly. So, yeah, well, my kids, they went out and played down the street, but I just graced them out. Oops, one of them just got killed. Well, you can go wrong by gracing people out. Those are some pretty obvious ones. So, again, these little platitudes that people toss off so readily, are they really true in every situation? No, not at all. But we want to live a Christian life in which both grace and righteousness and peace have kissed each other, as it says. So these things are compatible. under God's plan. You don't have to exalt one over the other, but you have to have both. So here we go. From God's perspective, again, all he has to do to harden a person is to continue exposing him to the truth. The continued exposure to the light of the truth has a hardening effect on those that are negative and those who reject it. Again, I use the analogy of the sun. The same sun that softens butter hardens clay. Just depends on the nature of... See, and that really depends on the nature of the item now, doesn't it? How it responds to sunlight. Well, 39 is mentioned in chapter 9 regarding the vessels prepared for destruction. When the passive voice is used, it may well obscure the subject in view. And we saw that in verse 22 of chapter 9. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and again, I see this more as a purpose clause here, a purpose participle, whose purpose was to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for the destruction. Well, it's the prepared there is a passive. How are they prepared for destruction? Who prepares them? Is it God only? Are there other forces at work? Do they act against their own best interest with their negative volition? And the answer to all of these is yes. Yes, 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 yes. It is God. There are other forces at work. And yes, his own volitional choice is affecting. Well, hey, since the verb hardened is parsed as a passive. Point 40 here, as is noted there. The agent or agents that prepared the vessels of wrath for destruction is not explicitly identified. And a similar situation exists here in the matter of how the rest were hardened. A, since the verb hardened is parsed as a passive, the force of it would be that another agent was responsible for the hardening process. They are receiving this hardening action. They're not performing it, they're receiving it. Who's performing it? So a divine passive would indicate that the unnamed agent is God. B, if it's not a divine passive, then one might argue that there could be multiple agents working on these people that resulted in their hardening. And then C, one should recognize that a person can essentially harden himself by stubbornly refusing to consider the truth when it is employed, when it is presented, rather. Acts 19. And this gets into the matter... this would almost be, although the middle passive form in many cases is the same. But to say I hardened myself by my own negative volition and bad choices would be really a middle. It wouldn't be a passive. Because I'm both performing the action and receiving the results of that action. Acts 19:9. But when some, I believe this is when Paul was in Ephesus, if I remember right. This could be Corinth or Ephesus. I'm not sure. Let me check here. Ephesus, yeah, okay. They were in Ephesus. That's what I thought. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And that's one of the, you know, that's certainly a principle you glean out of this. If your environment becomes so toxic because of negative volition, you got to take the sheep and run. You don't just sit there and continue to put up with that. If it becomes this toxic, you get the people out of there. And we had that in our history where you just had to take up and leave. I wasn't going to stay in that environment anymore. You know, it was toxic. And I look at the lives of the people that are all involved in that, and boy, they've really turned out well, haven't they? God's really blessed every one of them. No, not at all. Not hardly. So the fact is, Paul does hear what you have to do as a leader. If things get horrible, you get your people and get out. I don't care what anybody thinks about it. Nobody, by the way, if you want to question Paul on this, go right ahead. But I can see exactly why he did it. If you can't conveniently teach and study in an environment that's conducive to spiritual growth, well, then you got to get that. That's critical to this. That's why we have an environment in the local church where it's quiet, it's peaceful. You can sit and listen. You don't have to worry about, oh my God, my next door neighbor here, demon possessed. Hopefully you don't. If you think about that in class, well, hopefully you shouldn't. Everybody here is believers. So again, they were becoming hardened. Why? The continued exposure to the truth makes them harder and harder and harder. And really, they're better off. If you're going to peel off from God's plan and not pursue the straight and narrow, you're really better off going off and doing something else. You really are. So continued exposure to the truth is only going to make things worse for you. Now, we're not encouraging people to leave the truth. That's not the point. But the fact is, the more you hear, the more you're culpable. D, one can argue that satanic and demonic forces work to blind their minds, essentially making them impervious to the light of the truth when it comes to them. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, thus all three agents may be viewed as acting individually or in concert with one another, which results in those that are negative being hardened. But again, one of the things I would emphasize in this is that none of this happens apart from their volition. You can argue that demons influence people. Yes, they do. Demons are out to get you every day as a believer. And I'm not one of these nut jobs. You don't see a demon behind every bush, but the reality is they're constantly working on you. It's to corrupt your mind, to corrupt your thinking, to get you into a thought process and a lifestyle that suits them, not you, that serves them, not God. So they're always busy at that. So once again here, again, none of this, though, even what they do, doesn't occur in a vacuum. The person, you have choices. I have choices. So once again, Paul turns to the Old Testament for documentation of his view. In verses 8 through 10, Paul will cite three Old Testament passages that come from the three general divisions of the Old Testament: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Those were the loose designations given to them, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Writings, which encompass books like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, things that didn't conveniently fit into, say, the Law and the Prophets. Well, 42, the first passage, comes from the book of Deuteronomy. The Greek of the Septuagint pretty accurately translates what is found in the Hebrew text. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 4. And of course, there's something here a little more because Paul talks about it in the third person. They have eyes to see, where here God addresses this to the Jews directly. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. 43, this verse is one of Moses' final teachings to the Jews before they cross the Jordan. They crossed the Jordan to begin taking possession of the promised land. And 44, it is an appropriate verse for Paul to use in this context, since Moses is reminding the people of all the great things that God has previously done to bring them to this point. However, he acknowledges that even with all that had happened, that the people did not fully comprehend. They didn't grasp the greatness of what all God had done for them. 45, Paul takes the original statement from Deuteronomy, "The Lord has not given," which was a negative indictment of the Jews, and phrases it in a positive way. And when you compare it back to Romans, it's "The Lord has given." God gave them a spirit of stupor. Whereas in Deuteronomy, it's phrased negatively, "The Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear." So 46, at this point, Paul departs from the text of Deuteronomy and brings in the concept of the spirit of stupor. That phrase comes from a text in Isaiah and is declared to be the result of the Lord's activity. Now that's Isaiah 29, verse 10. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. In other words, God has cut off revelation from these people. That's one of the problems with the hardened process and with the hardened condition. God, after a point, stops. He can, certainly. He doesn't always. He can. But after a point, there's no more revelation for these people. They don't want it. They're not going to get it. And so God cuts off revelation through the prophets and the seers. They're just as dull spiritually as their sheep they're out there supposed to be serving. But they're not any more perceptive than they are. And that's when you're really in trouble, is when your spiritual leader, as the prophets and seers were supposed to be, are just as bad off as you are. And they don't know any more, or they're no more oriented than you are. You would kind of hope in your leadership you would have something better than that. Well, 47 here, the term spirit should not be understood here in the sense of the human spirit. Rather, it refers to the disposition or character of one that is insensitive to God's operations. What is God doing? Well, if a believer, you should kind of have some sense of that. What's God doing in your life? What's He up to? You know, we won't always know, because again, some of this is beyond all of us. I mean, I look to myself sometimes and I think, I don't know if you do or not, but I do from time to time. I think, well, what is exactly my purpose? I mean, I can understand, you know, strictly from a pastoral standpoint, okay, God needed somebody to run a church and there were some positive believers and they needed doctrine. And okay, I get all that. But, you know, why me? Well, that's a question you always ask. You think, well, anytime you're picked for anything, you would think, why me? And what is it I actually bring to it? I couldn't tell you. I told my wife once, but it was back years ago when we were working at the shoe store. I said, you know, I can train a monkey to do your job. And I thought to myself recently, I thought, you know, you could train a monkey to do my job. What do you need me for? And I obviously, you know, monkeys can't talk. I know that, but they don't have souls. I get all that. But sometimes you just think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the point? What do I bring to all this? Well, we don't always know. Well, you know, why are some of you so weird? I don't know. I can't tell you. But you're apparently weird the way God made you somehow. God's the author of all of this. You know. So, I don't know. You look at it and you just think, well, okay. So here, again, people can become insensitive to this. You don't want to be insensitive to this. You want to know what God's got going on. Draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. But that's the thing. You still have to walk by faith. It isn't as though God's going to show up and give you some visual so you know, okay, now I know. Nope, you still have to walk by faith. Well, 48, the noun katanuxis is a rare one, used only twice in the Septuagint and once in the New Testament, which most interpreters believe is to be derived from the verb katanuso. The verb originally meant to gouge, prick, or stab. And it came to denote the idea of being stunned or bewildered when one was so treated. 49, the English word torpor is a good one to translate the noun, since it means a state of mental or motor activity, inactivity rather, that is characterized by partial or total insensibility. Psalm 63... you have made your people experience hardship. And here the hardship is like, and he uses an analogy to drunkenness. That God's judgment on people, you have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. Stagger is that word there, katanuxis. And it's used of the sort of the blind staggering drunk. And, you know, one of the things it says about them, you know, they fall and they don't get up. Okay, well, you know why. They passed out. And so here he uses this, the effects of too much alcohol, he likens it to the effects of God jamming these people, frustrating them, not providing revelation for them. And so, if you don't know, again, torpor is a good word. If you're not familiar with that, look it up when you get home. It's a good word. 50, the spirit of stupor is defined by the two clauses that follow in the Greek. Both begin with a body part, eyes and ears, And both contain a negated articular infinitive. Not to see, not to hear. And these are probably, most likely, they're going to be infinitives of purpose or result. Sometimes the line is blurred. What's the purpose? What's the result? Because sometimes they're both very similar. So their hardening, point 51, is something that is performed by God, as seen in the third person of the verb didomi. That should be gave, not have. He gave. And this reality is seen in the two clauses about the eyes and ears, used to define the spiritual insensitivity of the Jews at large. And 52, the eyes are the part of the body that allow people to see and perceive. And in this case, the eyes do not refer to the fact that the Jews could not perceive the meaning of what was happening right in front of them. Again, the eyes that do not see here indicates that they couldn't perceive. When they see all this happening, the Gentiles coming in, they should be wondering, what's up? Why is this happening? This should have been a question for them. So 53, this is a general characteristic of the Jews, the disciples exhibited similar spiritual dullness on a number of occasions during the incarnation. The disciples, as we know, are, again, we want to be somewhat even-handed with the disciples, because they're dealing with a unique event in human history, as we all know. The incarnation has never been repeated. It's only happened once. At a certain level, we have to cut them some slack in that, okay, they don't fully grasp what all's happening. But the problem is, even when they could have grasped what's happening, they didn't always get it. So this is where they're out on the Sea of Galilee. They're coming, they're fighting. The wind is blowing from the west, and they're trying to get back to the west. And it's blowing real hard from the west into them all night. They're not making any progress. And this was not a long trip. This was probably a 3 or 4 mile trip across the Sea of Galilee, maybe 5. Wasn't long. And they've made these trips many times before. They are fishermen. They have boats. They know how to handle them. And they're in good shape. Well, he leaves them out there in the middle of the sea. And in verse 48, it tells about this. He was alone on the land. This is after where they wanted to make Jesus king, after he had fed the 5,000. And the disciples apparently were involved in this, so he got them out of there, separated them from the nutty crowd, and sent them off and said, you guys get out of the other side over there. You go over there. And I'm going up here to pray. And he prays until midnight or later. It was late, probably, because I think he came. It's in the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So he goes up there and, you know, he gets rid of the disciples by around sunset. So he's been up there for quite a while. And seeing them, straining, verse 48, at the oars, for the wind was against them, at the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. They didn't learn a darn thing. And what are these incidents? What are all these miracles designed to teach? Of course, Jesus is making these claims all the time too. I'm God. I'm the God-man. And his disciples, while they didn't get it, his enemies got it. They were ready to kill him constantly. You are a man, and you make yourself out to be God, and you're just a man. And the disciples no more thought he was... Again, if Peter thought he was deity, why would he stand there and argue with him? Oh, Jesus, you're being stupid. Yeah, that's what you'd say to God, isn't it? You're not going to die like this. It'll be fine. Oh, Peter. You have your ideas, don't you? Well, again, they didn't learn anything from this, and so their heart was hardened. It never penetrated to them until after the resurrection that Jesus was deity, that he was God in the flesh. They just didn't get it. And also 8:17, he uses it again. Oh, this is a good one. Yeah, this is where he's telling them to watch out for their teaching. Watch out, verse 15. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Always talking about yeast. We must need bread. Did you bring the bread? I didn't get the bread. Did you get the bread? Nobody got the bread. We didn't have no bread. We're messed up, man. We got no bread. And they'd seen Jesus multiply these few loaves of bread and few fishes and feed 5, 10, 15,000 people with them. And again, what do we have? And Jesus said, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? All right, and as you saw, when we did the book of Mark, I mean, Jesus starts out and he's pretty nice to people. He seems to be just willy-nilly doing miracles, helping people. No request of them or anything. Just goes about doing good. And he's nicer with the disciples at the beginning. But as this goes on, he gets more and more stern with them. Because they're supposed to be picking some stuff up as they go, and they're not. He said, do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And he said, they didn't answer him, but of course the answer would have been, yes, we do. We're spiritually dull as they come right now, just dumb as sticks. We can't tell you very much about what's going on. We believe you're the Messiah. That would have been, I think, about the extent of what they got. But they, and of course, their view was the Messiah was going to set up the kingdom. They were going to move right into it, get these great positions of authority, and they were going to be running Israel in the next few years as far as they were concerned. But nothing like that happened. And of course, this is really upsetting to them because they've got all these phony baloney views of what's going to happen. Well, 54, the ears are the part of the body that allow one to hear and process information. In this case, the ears that do not hear refer to the fact that the Jews had become unteachable. And we saw that to some extent there at the end of that previous chapter, in chapter 10, when he uses those two verbs to talk about them. He calls them disobedient and obstinate are the two terms he uses for them. All day I've spent out people who will not be persuaded. Apitheo is the verb. It's a participle. They're, again, it's an adjective here. An unpersuadable people. And a people who not only are unpersuadable, anti-lego, they speak against what I do tell them. So they're not just, and they're, again, you got people who are relatively more benign about God's plan. They may not see it, they may not like it, but when they hear about it, they just say, yeah, take it or leave it. Then you got those other people, they can't just let it go. When they see it and it goes against them, they've got to react. And they've got to speak out against it because they're the only righteous ones. And that's how the Jews perceived themselves. But they were, as he says here, a disobedient and obstinate people. So 55 here, just as one who has passed out from over drinking, does not respond to physical stimulation. Even so, the Jews have become insensitive to spiritual phenomena and do not respond to it. And of course, the Spirit is doing a great work during their day. I mean, thousands of Gentiles coming into the church. There are some Jews being saved, not many, but some. And all of this is going on, and they miss out on it because they're dull to it. They don't get it. And they don't want to get it because it does not suit their preconceived notions. And that is the challenge of doctrine in general. But specifically here, you've got to take your preconceived notions sometimes. Your sacred cows are going to get slaughtered. Because as we go through the text, certain things come out of it that we have to correct when we go. And I'm still correcting things I was taught wrong. So, this is an ongoing deal. We're never, you know, I don't think we'll ever have it down perfectly where we can say, oh, we got it all down. We're the only church. No. No, anybody can do this first if they're willing to pay the price and do it right. It's just that most people aren't. There are very few people who are going to commit to a life of teaching doctrine to believers, small group of believers even, and do that. But there are people who've done it. And continue to do it, hopefully. Rightly so. Well, 56 here, Paul's not making excuses for those who reject God due to their negative volition. He is writing about the danger that is inherent within their condition and making note of the fact that God is at work in their punishment. God deals with these people as he sees fit, and it's going to be harshly. God's the one giving them the spirit of stupor. He's the one essentially getting them drunk till they pass out. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, they wanted to do it themselves anyway, see. It's not as though, and I don't know, I don't know about you, but I've been drunk in my life more than one occasion. And I don't think many people set out when they drink, generally, at least I never did, But you set out drinking with the thought, I'm going to get completely hammered. You know? No, it's you have a few drinks and you're having fun and you're at a party and then you quit watching how much you're drinking and then before you know it, you're hammered. It wasn't like you just set out to do it. I hear, okay, I'm going to measure out 30 ounces of vodka so I can be sure. And well, that'll probably put you in a hospital, by the way. But the fact is, God does this to them. But their condition is such that they are begging for this, we might say. They don't want to know the truth. And if you don't want to know the truth, God can make sure you don't get it. It's not a problem for him. Well, 57, the final statement of verse 8 down to this very day is one that is found frequently in the Old Testament. It is used to denote the permanence of some situation that has resulted from some event. For instance, in the book of Joshua, we see that. Joshua 4:9. So, they were told here, Joshua's told, he took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua in verse 8. According to the number of tribes, carried him over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. Now that's obviously this day at the time of writing. Whoever penned this down, the book of Joshua, and whenever that was written. So, same thing's true in Ezekiel. You can see another example. There were other ones, but I just cited a couple as I usually do. 2:3. He commanded to stand up to get this revelation that he's about to give. And he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the house, to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. That sounds a little bit like our passage back in Romans, doesn't it? And you will say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And as for them, whether they listen or not, probably won't, they're a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. They've heard the word of God. They've gotten the revelation. Now, whether they accept it or not, that's another deal. Well, 58, this indicates that what was obvious in the time of Moses continued to be a reality throughout the history of the Jews. They had repeatedly demonstrated an obstinate refusal to respond to the Holy Spirit and a steadfast desire to cling to their own viewpoint. And again, the Christian way of life is one you just have to accept it. It's one of ongoing change. I mean, we get the basics of the faith. But as we go, we have to grow in these things. And we're not wanting to be stagnant or still. We have to be moving. And if you're not moving forward, believe me, you are regressing whether you know it or not. And so that's the goal, is to keep moving. We are towards the end of our race, but we're not there yet. But it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. So you've just got to keep moving. You've got to get a spiritual pace and keep at it. Well, 59, in Paul's day, nothing had changed. The Jews were still resisting God, the Holy Spirit, and manifested their negative volition by rejecting and murdering their own Messiah. That's in the speech of Stephen there, one of the most brilliant speeches I think I'd ever read. Because his points are largely geographic. They are not... his point's been that in this text is that God's always done great works. Yes, we do not argue that. But the question is, where did God do all his great works? Hardly any of them were in Israel. They were all elsewhere. Where did God do his greatest works during the time of Moses? Egypt? The Red Sea? I mean, there were ongoing miracles, the manna and all that. But where did God do his greatest work? Well, you had those plagues, for one thing. I mean, that had to be considered massive in terms of human history and its impact on it. Well, Acts 7:51, this is in Stephen's speech, and he emphasizes that God's done all these things throughout history. But this was Stephen's speech against the reality that the central temple location was any longer an issue. It wasn't. Jesus had told the woman at the well, an hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers of God won't worship in Samaria or Jerusalem. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth, and it doesn't matter where. But that's always been the case. And of course, the Jews didn't tend to accept that. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. The heart, again, being the organ of perception, choice, where you make all your decisions, the central part of you, the current you, in fact. And to be uncircumcised in heart means that you have this flap of skin over the heart to where it's become impenetrable, that nothing can get through to it. Same thing with the ears where you're supposed to hear and listen. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who have previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Well, so much for your speech, Stephen. We'll thank you. And we're going to go ahead and kill you now. Appreciate it. But shut up. And so they did. Killed him on the spot. So 60 Schreiner has noted that the passages in Deuteronomy and Isaiah go on to indicate that at some point, Israel will have its blindness lifted and experience God's salvation. Deuteronomy 30. One through six. And so Paul knows this. Paul, under the ministry of the Spirit, sees these verses and knows what they mean. Whereas the Jews didn't get it. They were going to go out under negative volition and unbelief. And then some point they'll return. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you come to mind, you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. This is following their dispersion. And you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to what I command you today. You and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the peoples where He has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you and He will bring you back. Not one positive Jew is going to be lost in this. Wherever they've all been scattered, they've been scattered all over the globe. You got Jews in every nation that went out of there in 70 AD and were scattered literally all over the globe. And so wherever their descendants are, racial Jews, and He will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Now bear in mind that this is a prophecy because they haven't even gotten into the land yet. Your fathers possessed it, they haven't even gotten there. Nobody's gotten there yet. Nobody's possessed it. So this is all clearly future. And moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. You can also see Isaiah 29 there, verses 18 through 24 is a similar idea. And 61, he says, thus Paul understands Israel to be under the judgment described in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And although the context of both prophecies indicate that this is not the last word for Israel. That's out of the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. He had, and again, these guys, every once in a while, they'll get something really right. And I just say it, so I'm going to give them credit for it. They said it, not me. But the reality is, then again, they'll fall all over themselves in the next paragraph. So how valuable it is depending upon what they're dealing with. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and be ready to resume with verse 9 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.